As Greg said, we'll be reading today from 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 2, verse 12, and going all the way to chapter 3, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Manaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out to meet them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abisha, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside, and therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back. And he fell there and died where he was, and all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abisha pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gaia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. And then Abner said to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab says, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." And so Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all the night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men, besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. Chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. The firstborn was Ammon of Anahom of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom the son of Maachah, the daughter of Talmai, son of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. So glad to see you all here today. Thank you, Joshua, and our praise team. Thank you guys for leading us and singing. Those songs are really perfect as we think about not only David's kingdom, but great David's greater son and his own kingdom. So we're thankful to you guys, and thank you as well to Pastor Greg for your call to worship this morning. Would you join me in a word of prayer before we begin to dive into our text in 2 Samuel. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to come before your word and how we pray for your Spirit's help to understand it and to rightly apply it to our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would challenge us where our faith is weak, that you would strengthen us, that you would fortify us to continue trusting you, to continue believing your good promises, and to continue believing that what you have said will come to pass. And Lord, that you will always keep your word in the end. Thank you for this glimpse we get of your faithfulness here in this text today. Give us understanding, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you haven't already, I invite you to open to the text that Joshua read for us just a moment ago. As you do, I'll tell you the story of the 1904 St. Louis Olympic Marathon. The 1904 St. Louis Olympic Marathon is a story of needless, terrible suffering. Normally, 75 to 80% of those who enter an Olympic marathon also finish it. The 1904 Olympic marathon had a finish rate of only 34%. Why, you might ask? What made the race so terrible? Well, let me count the ways. First, it was unbearably hot that day. Marathon experts tell us that the ideal marathon temperature is somewhere in the range of 45 to 50 degrees Fahrenheit. Sometimes, if temperatures exceed, say, 70 degrees Fahrenheit, organizers will actually consider postponing a marathon. According to one report, that day in St. Louis, it was 90 degrees in the shade and 100 to 105 in the sun. And that's just a really bad way to start a race that was going to go for about 25 miles. Second, the course itself was in ridiculously bad shape. Only part of it was paved, and the unpaved parts included jagged rocks and stones and inches deep dust, which was kicked up by passing cars, which had no business being along a marathon route, and caused one man, William Garcia, to begin coughing up blood. Apparently, Garcia swallowed so much dust that it effectively sanded the membrane off the inside of his stomach, causing massive hemorrhaging, and they got him to the hospital just in the nick of time to save his life. The terrain must have been even more difficult for the first two African competitors, who ran the race barefoot. They actually came to St. Louis not as marathoners, but as reenactors of the Boer War. But marathon organizers were so desperate for runners to compete that they recruited these guys. Impressively, both of them finished the marathon barefooted. And that's even more amazing when you consider a third obstacle faced by one of those men, Lynn Tognane. He was chased by two wild dogs for about 1 mile off the course of the marathon path and still came back to finish in ninth place. That's pretty good. Then there was Felix Carvajal, who faced a fourth problem, food poisoning. Carvajal is maybe the most amazing character in this whole story. He was Cuban, and he was a mailman. And despite the fact that he had never run a marathon, never run competitively, and ran the marathon in street clothes, including for some reason long underwear and a beret, he competed and finished. And the story goes that Carvajal spotted an apple orchard along the race course, and so he stopped and ate what turned out to be rotten apples, got a stomach ache, lay down and napped for a while, and then got up and still finished in fourth place, which is not bad for a guy who took a nap in the middle of a race. But no one in this race had it worse than Thomas Hicks, the guy who eventually won. Hicks was severely dehydrated, like most of the runners, because there was only one water source along the entire marathon course, and it was about halfway out at the 12-mile mark away from the starting line. Hicks also was given the worst trainer in the history of trainers, a man named Charles Lucas, who, in response to Hicks' desperate pleas for water, gave him instead egg whites, brandy, and rat poison. Or at least the chief ingredient in rat poison, strychnine. The idea back then was that strychnine would function like some kind of super stimulant, caffeine on overdrive, and would give Hicks this extra boost of energy he needed to complete the race. In reality, it almost killed him. He finished the race, ashen, hallucinating, begging for water, and a remarkable 8 pounds lighter than he was when he began the race. that can't be good for you. And here comes the worst part of all in this story. Do you know why the 1904 marathon was as terrible as it was, and even more particularly, why it only had a single source of water? It was because the race's organizer, a man named James Edward Sullivan, wanted to do an experiment. He wanted to minimize the racer's fluid intake to test just how far purposeful dehydration could be taken in human beings. Put differently, he used the racers like his own personal lab rats and almost killed three people in the course of that. Needless, horrible, terrible suffering because the man controlling it was some kind of cruel, reckless monster. It really matters who's at the controls, doesn't it? Really matters. It really, really matters who's at the universe's controls, right? Who's running this world that we live in. Good thing the God who controls history is not like James Edward Sullivan, right? Good thing he is much different from that. He controls it all right, from the great rise and fall of nations, the Bible says, to even the unnoticed rise and fall of sparrows to the ground. He does control it. And sometimes his will does even include the painful and difficult providences that he sends our way. But the difference between the God of the Bible and James Edward Sullivan is God's character and purpose. God controls history, not as some kind of cruel, reckless tyrant, but as a wise and good father to his children, and he controls it to fulfill his great and precious promises that he's made. He makes a promise and then guides history, right, to see the fulfillment of that promise come about. That is incredibly comforting. It should be for us. And it's true, God's control as a loving father and fulfillment of his promises, that's true when it's easy for us to trace his involvement, and just as true even when his hand remains unseen. Just as true even when we can't see it. One striking thing about our text today, maybe you even noticed this as we read it, is that God's name is nowhere mentioned in it. Isn't that interesting? No mention of God's name. And yet, the narrator here would certainly object to our saying that God was somehow not involved, right? If we said God has just gone absent in these chapters, let's just study them as some sort of bare history. No, he would say. God is working, and God is up to something here. In fact, he's up to keeping his promises, and one in particular. He's preparing the way for the growth of David's kingdom through victory in battle. You heard Pastor Greg say that a moment ago. That's the main idea. He's preparing for the way for the growth of David's kingdom through victory in battle, and he's doing this, giving David success in battle, because way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, he had promised to seat David on the throne of Israel for the blessing of his people, right? That's the promise, that's the anchor point, right? And all that we see develop here today, as David has victory in battle, supernaturally, we might even conclude, it's because God is working to control history to fulfill his promises. So today we're going to see David's success in three different scenes, and we're going to consider this fact, that if God is faithful to keep his promises, faithful here to do them in David's life, then that says something about God's character. He'll be faithful to keep his promises to us as well. We can trust this God. So look with me now at the first of those three scenes. First scene of David's success. We see it in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The text begins by mentioning this fellow Abner again. You might remember him from last week as the cousin of the late King Saul. You might know him as the commander of Saul's army. You might even remember him as the guy who just installed Saul's son, a man named Ishbosheth, as king over 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel. David, of course, was the king over that one pesky other tribe, the tribe of Judah, and Abner really wants David out of the way. Abner wants to consolidate all of the power to Ishbosheth. Abner, you might say, is pretty much public enemy number one for David and his administration. He is the driving force behind this illegitimate kingdom that is opposed to God's true and rightful kingdom and God's true and rightful king. And the geography of verse 12 tells us something. The geography doesn't lie. It tells us that Abner has come on the offensive. He heads south from Mahanaim toward David's tribe of Judah, headed down to Gibeon. And Abner has come with an army, primarily, it appears, made up of men of Saul's own home tribe of Benjamin. And Abner is coming, he hopes, to crush David and turn over the entire kingdom to Ish-bosheth. Abner here isn't just picking a fight, he's about to start a civil war in Israel. He's about to start a civil war. And in verse 13 we read, he is met by a defensive force from Judah, led by a man named Joab. You'll see a lot more about Joab in the chapters to come in this book. He was one of David's nephews, and he was the chief commander of David's forces. In verse 14, Joab agrees with Abner's proposal to fight. Let the young men arise and hold a contest, and he says, it's on. Let's do that. Let's have this fight. But the civil war, you might notice, doesn't begin with an all-out attack of one army upon another. No, for the time being, the big armies sit down across from each other, across on the other sides of this 37-foot-wide pool of Gibeon, and they're staring at one another. You might say, wow, that's awful close. This was in the age before guns, right? So they could sit there relatively safely. Instead, what Abner proposes, and I think what we might say he wisely proposes, and what Joab agrees to, is a contest of sorts, a competition in which 12 representative warriors from each side would come and fight one another to the death, with the winning side being declared the victors in the battle. It was, back then, a way to avoid full-scale warfare and bloodshed. In fact, it was the same military custom that explains why David and Goliath squared off one-on-one back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Remember that? The great Philistine champion emerges. Who will go for Israel? Well, it'll be David who comes out to fight Goliath the giant. But notice here that this contest of champions is going to be 12-on-12 instead of 1-on-1. And there might be some significance to that. It might be because 12 represented the number of the tribes of Israel, and that is exactly what hung in the balance, right? Their fate. Theoretically, whichever king's army won could claim sovereignty over the other king's subjects and territory. And so a lot is riding on the line here by the pool of Gibeon. The problem with the plan, though, is that in verse 16, if you'll look there, we read that each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. It was the result no one expected. It was a tie. It was a tie. A complete tie. When the warriors faced off against each other, the result was 24 dead bodies. They each delivered a fatal blow at exactly the same time, I suppose, we're to understand here. And the contest that was supposed to decide this battle, well, it didn't. The result was so memorable, in fact, that they gave the place a name, something like Field of Daggers or Field of Sword Edges. And since there was a battle still to be decided, well, there was no choice but to get the rest of the armies involved. And verse 17, you'll notice, just assumes that that's what happened. In fact, verse 17 really gives us the outcome from the very start. That day, the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. You see that there? They were beaten before the servants of David. Now, you'll notice God isn't mentioned there, verse 17, or anywhere in the text I claimed. But that doesn't mean that God is nowhere to be found here. You and I know exactly what's going on. God is engineering the rise of his chosen king. In fact, it's even tempting for us to wonder whether the reason that God orchestrated the initial tie was so that David and his army might have an even more resounding victory. At any rate, Abner's plan fails. The last remaining tribe won't fall to the army of the other 12 because God is keeping his promises and God is saving his king. And I think if we just stop here and think for a moment, we'll realize that this battle shows us a small picture of what will one day happen on a grand scale, right? Those who oppose God's chosen king and oppose his rightful kingdom will be defeated. All illegitimate kingdoms topple. God's chosen king, of course, is ultimately Jesus, right? Great David's greater son. And his rightful kingdom is his reign that he's already begun in the hearts of his people and that one day he'll make visible and make worldwide at his second coming. Enemies, then, will be trampled underfoot with the ease and the destructive power of a person trampling grapes in a wine press, the author of Revelation tells us. They'll be slain with the sharp sword that proceeds from Christ's mouth, which is a figurative way of saying, by his ability to speak decisive words of judgment against them. And even though they may marshal themselves together for an assault on the rightful king and on his people, they will be defeated just as Abner was. That means then, friends, that which kingdom we side with is the most important decision we'll ever make. Will we side with the illegitimate kingdom and stand to be crushed along with it in the end? Or will we side with Jesus, God's rightful king, who commands us, we should know, to renounce sin as master and to enter his service and take on his yoke, but who also offers to repenting, believing sinners pardon through his death and resurrection, who also offers to break sin's ruling power in our lives? He breaks the power of canceled sin. Who offers to give us a yoke that's easy and a burden that's light, and offers to make our joy full as we follow his commands, and who will one day take us to live with him forever in his eternal kingdom. The thing I want you to see is that the right king is also the best king, right? And we need to settle that in our minds. The right king to back is also the best king for us, who gives rest for our very souls. And if you'll see that, and if you'll turn from sin and to him in faith, you will not be disappointed. Back the right king and the right kingdom. That brings us to our second scene of David's success. We find it in verses 18 through 32, the remainder of chapter 2. I think, to be fair, we should say that this section narrates success in the midst of tragedy. Here we meet the sons of Zeruiah, David's sister. We've already met Joab. He was the one we've seen already. Actually, we've already met Abishai, the second brother, as well. He was the one way back in 1 Samuel 26 who accompanied David when he snuck up on a sleeping King Saul. You might remember that. They took his spear, spared his life. That was Abishai that came with David. And now we meet brother number three, Asahel, who, we read, was as fast as a gazelle, according to verse 18. Maybe a figure of speech there. Sounds like a good guy you want on your football team, right? Asahel, fast as a gazelle. And Asahel was determined to use his speed to take down public enemy number one, to take down David's biggest foe, Abner. Forget all of the regular enemy soldiers. Asahel wanted the biggest fish in the pond, right? He was going for the head guy. He was going for Abner. Nothing wrong with that kind of ambition. Think about it. Had he succeeded, he would have no doubt done a lot to further David's cause. But, as God's providence would have it, Asahel did not succeed. Well, he caught up to Abner, all right, because it's hard to outrun a guy named Gazelle Legs. But here's what happens. When Abner sees Asahel closing in, he warns him twice. Leave me alone. Go find someone else to fight. In fact, he says, why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? In other words, he's saying, don't make me have to kill you. How could I look your brother in the eye? I don't think it's that Abner and Joab were incredibly great friends, but from one general to another, Abner would like to show the respect of not killing kin. And so he tells him, leave me alone. Asahel, on the other hand, was of no mind to give up. And so, we read, Abner struck him with the butt end of his spear. Probably what happened was something like Abner stopped and then thrust his spear backwards powerfully right into Asahel as Asahel was running full speed into it. The spear, we read, went right into Asahel's belly, came out the other side in his back, and he died right there on the spot. The Bible is full of graphic accounts and details, isn't it? It turns out that, ironically, Asahel's world-class speed was his undoing, right? He ran right into a spear thrust backwards at him. And everyone who saw it stopped and stared. The Bible doesn't tell us why. Maybe it was to pay their respects. Maybe it was just because guys gored on spears have kind of a car wreck effect, you know? You hate to see it, but you can't pull yourself away from stopping to look. Onlooker delay, as they say. That's what happened. Those are the facts that are narrated to us. But I guess maybe you're wanting to ask a follow-up question, which is, why would the narrator relay these gory details? Why tell this tale? Why tell us these facts? And I think what he's doing is that he's setting up another event that's going to happen very soon in this narrative. If you'll just keep Asahel in your mind for a week, we'll see that next week his brother Joab has surely kept him in mind, right? The seeds of revenge have now been sown in Joab's heart, and we're going to see that come to fruition next week in chapter 3. In fact, it's a revenge that Joab and Abishai, the second brother, would have been happy to have taken right away. Everyone else may stop, but they continue chasing Abner until Abner and all of his forces have huddled together on a hill in what we imagine is probably a defensive position. Joab and his men are certainly about to go in for an attempted kill when Abner shouts something in verse 26 that Joab didn't expect and that gets Joab's attention. Abner says in verse 26, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" So notice Abner is making an appeal. He started the war. He's going to try to finish it here with his powers of persuasion. Abner's appeal is two-pronged. First, he says, more killing would only end in more bitter heartache, right? There's only bitterness down this road if you keep going. Abner and Joab would both lose more men, more brothers would die, more widows and orphans would be left behind. It was the very thing they had tried to avoid initially with the 12-on-12 contest of champions. It'll only be bitter in the end, he reasons. Second, notice he says that the men who were fighting each other were brothers. They were brothers. This was a civil war, in other words. Israelite on Israelite. Abraham's children fighting Abraham's children. Isn't that reason enough, Joab, for you to issue the order to stop? And interestingly enough, as verses 27 and 28 show, Joab thought that it was. You're not going to find Joab being a man of much restraint in the rest of this book. But at this particular time, those words got through to him. And so Joab, in effect, says, you know, if you hadn't said anything, we were prepared to fight until morning against these brothers. But now, with Abner's words ringing still in his ears, Joab blows the trumpets, calls off the troops, and withdraws from the hill. It's certainly one of the more humane moments we see from Joab in this book. And I think it also includes a candid take by the biblical writer on warfare. Here's his take. Warfare is brutal and bitter. Warfare is brutal and bitter. Now, sometimes, I think the Bible teaches us, it's necessary. I'm not one of the persuasion that the Bible teaches pacifism, right? That wars are always wrong. I, in fact, have a great amount of gratitude for those who have fought for my own freedom. Thankful for that. I think the Bible even teaches that sometimes wars produce heroes, like David's mighty men in chapter 23. But I think what the Bible teaches alongside those truths is that what war invariably is bitter in its nature. It is a bitter pill to swallow. The Bible, in other words, doesn't glamorize war like some Hollywood films. It doesn't picture war as something that people should crave and long for. No, instead, war is often a necessary part of living in a fallen world, when sometimes the defenseless have to be protected by force, and sometimes bad guys have to be stopped using deadly force. And even then, no more than is necessary to win. And so in a chapter, we have to say, is practically drenched in blood with a spear run through a guy's stomach that comes out the back end, we should note something that the writer is intending to do anything here but whet our bloodlust, right? He's not glamorizing this and saying like, oh, good, killing, spears coming out people's backs. You should want more of that. No, in fact, the writer is saying just the opposite. This kind of thing is a bitter pill to swallow. There's a reason that Abner and Joab started with a 12-on-12 tournament. And it's the same reason they reach a truce here. It's because war is bitter. War is bitter. And it may have been bitter, but it was not without a clear winner. Look at verse 29. It narrates Abner's retreat. That's what's going on. He and his army are beating feet, leaving the area, going back the way they came. And verses 30 and 31 give us a body count to back up what we're supposing here. The count is 20 dead for David's side, if you add one for Asahel, and 360 for Abner's side. That's an 18-to-1 casualty ratio. And I think probably anyone who observes this would say there was a clear winner here, right? There was a clear winner when you have a casualty ratio like this. There's no question what we're seeing. God was with David here, giving him overwhelming victory in battle. And we might even argue, given that the technology was about the same on both sides, given the enormously skewed casualty ratio to one side against the other, this may even be supernatural victory in battle that God is giving here to David and his men. But maybe you say, okay, I hear the note of victory. I hear the note of victory in verses 30 and 31. But, Pastor, doesn't this section end on a bit of a sour note? After all, as verse 32 narrates, it ends with Asahel's burial. Reminds us of the tragedy of what's happened. This was one of David's nephews, a personal loss that he experienced. And, you might add, worst of all, remember public enemy number one? Remember Abner? He's managed to live to fight another day against David. How is that really victory? We'd really hoped that Asahel would get Abner and kill him. Or at the very least that Joab and his men, when they had them surrounded there on the hill, would kill them. But now Abner, the man who has resisted God's chosen king, the man who has attempted to set up a rival illegitimate kingdom, he lives on. Where's the victory in that? Where's the success you've been pointing to? And here's where I get the answer back. Well, what if I told you that God has more than one way of solving problems, and God has more than one way of keeping promises? In fact, what if I told you that God was just about to neutralize Abner's threat in our text next week, not by the edge of the sword, but by a surprising shift of allegiances so that Abner defects and joins David's side? That would be a surprise, wouldn't it? But that's just the kind of thing God pulls off, as we'll see next week. It actually makes us stop and think, isn't our God often full of surprises? Isn't he full of surprises? God is not boxed in to this single way, this only means through which he can solve problems that come about in our lives. In fact, it might do our faith good to embrace some creativity when it comes to thinking of all the ways that God can keep his promises to us. Think about it, even in this case here with Abner. Well, he could have had him killed in battle. He could have made Abner too sick to plot any more against David. Could have created some sort of trouble at home that deterred Abner. He could also change Abner's allegiances, as we'll see next week. I mean, the list goes on and on of ways that God can keep his promises and solve apparent obstacles. And the same is true regarding God's promises in our own lives. I mean, maybe it would do us some good. Maybe it would be a worthwhile thought exercise to think sometime about how creatively unhindered God is in the ways that he can be faithful to keep his promises to you, so that you don't go to despairing when your own single plan that you have in your mind of how God must do this in order to keep his promises to you, when that doesn't happen, right? It doesn't pan out that way. And then you begin to say, oh, all hope is lost. God must be boxed into a corner. Well, in fact, God is able to solve problems in so many ways. And once we've run up this nice creative tally in our minds, we should probably just double or triple or triple or quadruple that, because God is infinitely wiser and more capable than we are. And God always does what he's promised. Think about his promise to Abraham, for instance. You're going to have a son. Well, we're really, really old. Well, that's no problem, right? No obstacle for God. You're going to have a son. Think about the Israelites boxed in with Pharaoh's army bearing down on them, backs against the Red Sea. Hope is lost, right? Well, no, God will just part the Red Sea and deliver them. You see, God is not limited in what he can do. Not limited in what he can do. And so it's good for us to see that here, and we'll certainly see it more next week. Well, more on that, more on Abner in the week to come. For now, though, let's look at the third and final scene of David's success as we come close to the end. It's in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, for starters, is a pretty good summary of the entire civil war. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker continually. One's going up, the other's going down. Random chance, right? Nope. Sovereign God, right? That's what explains it. That's what's happening here. God had promised that David would be king, and so both that day at Gibeon and in a host of other similar moments, God gave victory to his chosen king and defeat to that king's enemies. The battlefield tallies were one way we could quantify this, as we just saw. But another way the narrator knows is by comparing families. Think what we've seen lately about the family of Saul, and in particular its sons. Saul was losing sons, right? Think about that day on Mount Gilboa in 1 Samuel 31. He lost Jonathan, he lost Abinadab, he lost Malchishua. Think about chapter 4, which we'll see in a few more weeks. He loses also Ish-bosheth as well. The arrow is trending down for the family of Saul. They're losing sons left and right. But not so for David and his family. As verses 2 through 5 show us, David is growing in strength and in comparative might. 6 sons given to him in a day when a man's power could be measured by the number of sons that he had. And so while the house of Saul was holding funerals, the house of David was full of crying babies during those Hebrew years, right? Crying baby boys. And some of you are thinking, oh, yeah, that's pretty rough. It could be a lot worse, right? It could be the house of Saul. One of those children was even the product of David's marriage to Maaka, daughter of the king of Geshur, showing that David was even racking up military and political alliances to go with more sons and more wives. Adding political alliances, that's good. But about those wives. About those wives. Yes, back in those days, they were a sign of prestige for a king to have. But more importantly, more to the point, they were forbidden by God's law. The king, as we read in Deuteronomy 17:17, shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. The king shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Now, it's true, the narrator isn't interested in stopping to moralize on this point here. He's just showing David's success and his growth in power. But we should note, we should be careful observers, that the seeds of David's infamous family failure are being sown right here with these forbidden wives, even as David is increasing in strength. 3 of the sons that are listed would go on to live wickedly and die violently. And so while the names Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah might read like a report of growing strength here, they also serve as an outline of the calamity to come in the chapters ahead, right? Amnon, then Absalom, and then in 1 Kings 1, Adonijah. It just goes to show us, brothers and sisters, that God's design is always best. God's design is always best. And God's design from the beginning has been for marriage to be restricted to one man and one woman entering into exclusive covenant together until death parts them. And I think we would just say here, and with regard to all of commands, God's commands, that when we stick to God's design, we avoid a whole world of heartache that lies beyond the protective fences of God's commands, right? It's an important thing for us to think about God's commands, that they don't hold us back from greater pleasure, right? They actually fence us in the good and safe life, right? The life where we can avoid heartache and the consequences that sin leads to. God's designs are best. But let's end here on the same note that the narrative dies. The note that's being sounded in this chapter that mentions God's nowhere is the note of God's absolute faithfulness to his promises and his absolute faithfulness to seat David as king. Maybe it would do us some good to reflect on the promises that God has made to us. Here's just a sampling. God has promised that he'll save his people, that he'll spread his gospel to the ends of the earth, and then that he'll send his son to return. He'll punish his enemies. He'll raise and glorify his people. He'll set creation itself free from its bondage to decay. And that we'll live with him in a tear-free, pain-free, war-free new earth for all of eternity, with no sin to bar us from intimate fellowship with God forever. That's what he's promised to us. And that is what God is working out in the details of history. Fact, in the meantime, he's promised even now to use every event in your life to bring you toward this great goal, to make you more like his son, to bear his image progressively until one day you see Jesus and become just like him. And when you see him as he is, you bear that image in full. God even uses suffering now and evil in our lives as his servants for good to that end. That's a perspective changer, isn't it? To know that the one who controls your life, controls all of history, controls this universe, is no James Edward Sullivan type, right? The reckless monster, but instead a loving father who gave his own son to be sacrificed for sinners. And if he's proven himself to be that committed to your good, if in fact that son that he sent to die and rise again certifies that all of his promises are yes and amen towards you, then can't you trust this God to see you through the darkness of the suffering you may be experiencing now, and to see you one day into the bright light of all of his good promises fulfilled. If this God is at the controls, whom do we have to fear? He's relentlessly up to good for us, relentlessly being faithful, relentlessly keeping his word. The battlefield at Gibeon teaches us that, and so do the cross and the empty tomb. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your faithfulness. And we believers say we do believe, but help our unbelief. Help us, Lord, when so often we can confess with our lips the truth that you are faithful, but when it comes to believing you in the difficulties of life and in the ways that we suffer and trials press us in hard, oh Lord, our faith can be so weak and can falter. Would you build it up today? Would you build it up as we see this glimpse of your faithfulness that day on the battlefield of Gibeon? Would you build it up next week as we see public enemy number one change his loyalties? Would you build it up the week after that as we continue to see the way paved for the increase of David's kingdom, his favor in the sight of all the people? Oh Lord, would you build up our faith, we ask. We believe, help our unbelief. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.